listened to the ball game, and it was rained. It had a rain delay for, what, an hour and 30 minutes or something like that? Long time, anyway. I didn't get to watch all the ball game because it's too late. But this morning, I was studying on my lesson, and about 5 o'clock, I heard something on the roof, and I said, is there a coon grunt? And I looked out, and it was raining. It didn't measure in the gauge, but it was raining. The street was wet, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. This morning we'll be studying in the 13th chapter. We'll be studying in the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 13. It didn't do any good not to listen to the ball game, though. Did it, Ray? They lost. But anyway. Love not the world, nor the things that are in... No, that wasn't supposed to be quoted at this time. Where is everybody? This section over here is... We're glad you're here. This old world, as Jesus said, will grow worse and worse. The evil men will wax worse and worse. And it seems like we're at a very evil time. At least there are people who love to do violence and think that they're doing something that is right. And that's amazing. But as we begin the class this morning, as we usually do with a word of prayer, I want to make special mention of the situation in Dallas and in our nation in general. Shall we pray? Holy Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator. We thank you for the revelation of your will in the Bible. We pray that as we study it, that we may understand it, that we may do your will. Help us not to misunderstand and to pervert your will. Father, there are strange things that happen in the world. The killing of people with the thought that it's doing something right. Father, we pray that such incidences might cease, that they might be few. Father, we are concerned that there is war throughout the world, and we pray for peace. We pray for the leaders of people that they might look for ways of living together peacefully. We pray for good economic times that people can work and have a means of their livelihood and can eat and that they'll not be forced into situations of destitution by running away from their homeland. Father, we just are concerned about the world and the things that are in it. But we know that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have hope of a relationship with you. And that if we do what is right, that you will bless us and that we can have a good life here and a good life with you throughout eternity. Father, we pray that you would help us as we study these words that you inspired Paul to write to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. We pray that we might understand them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about leadership in the church. Elders, we've pretty well finished talking about elders, and the deacons are now being considered, and we're pretty well concluded the idea of deacons. Remember that anyone who serves is a deacon. I didn't say a deacon of the church. I said is a deacon. Jesus was a deacon. Paul was a deacon. All Christians are deacons in that they are to serve one another and to serve God. They're to be doing good things. And so, but the church has individuals who are specially appointed to be to do the work that is required by a body of believers that meet together regularly. and we call them the deacons. In fact, the word deacon is in the most translation is reserved for that particular work, and the word servant is the word that is used to translate the word diakonos in the scriptures, but it's found many, many times. So we're beginning in verse 13, and so we're talking about those who have served well as deacons. I can't help but to point out that the word deacons there is masculine plural. We'll just say that, and that's what it is. That is not to say that women can't serve on various occasions in various circumstances and serve the church, as we have women serving this congregation well and doing a good job. But he's talking in particular about men who are serving the church, doing the work, helping the elders to accomplish the things that are needed to be accomplished by the church in worship to God. And so he says, and I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Paul says, and I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." I'll go ahead and read verse 15. "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Some people have the idea that a deacon of the church is a junior elder, and that he's just in line to become an elder. And if a person serves as a deacon well, that probably would indicate that he's good elder material, and that in due time and in proper circumstances he will serve that. But that's not a foregone conclusion. It is a probable one, but it's not necessarily that way. Good service should be recognized by the leadership. Honor all that do well. I think that's a general principle that is scriptural. We're to recognize good work and call people's attention to it. Not that they are... have special blessings and positions of high authority in the church. That's not it. But just because it's right to do right, and when someone does it, it's right to recognize that they're doing right. And that's a lot of right, isn't it? And if we are looking for rights, that ought to be the right that we're striving for. The right to be recognized as one who is doing the will of God. Paul says that good service should ensure, which they obtain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a boldness. The good service should ensure a good conscience. And I think that's what he's, at least that's part of what he's talking about, that you're trying to do what's right, and you do as best you can, then you ought to have a good conscience about it. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, all of us are encouraged to test ourselves, not just test the deacons and elders, but test yourselves in regard to your faith in Christ. And Paul says on that occasion that when you pass the test, you have confidence of salvation. Now then, being recognized as a faithful deacon should also increase one's confidence that he is doing what's right as a Christian, and that he is thus a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, while serving as a deacon is not an absolute stepping stone to the eldership, being a good deacon in time and circumstance can demonstrate that this person is good elder material. Now in verse 14, Paul explains to Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you before long. Now then, the question that immediately comes up, what's he talking about? Is he talking about just elders and deacons and their qualifications? Or is he talking about the whole letter that he's, I think he's talking about in general, and certainly not excluding the elders and deacons. But he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to get to you and to come to you before long. You remember that 1 Timothy was written after the period of time that is covered in the book of Acts. Acts ends with Paul in prison in his own hired house in the city of Rome, and he was there for 2 years. And the tradition, the history that we have tells us that he was released from Roman prison at that time, and he went elsewhere, and may have gone even as he wanted to Spain, and then returned after that mission trip. He's planning to come back to Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, one of the chief cities in Asia Minor. That's in the city, in the country of Turkey today. Whatever his location in writing these letters, he plans to join Timothy soon. But, you know, travelers who are well aware that things happen in time schedules, especially in ancient times, the time schedules were very tenuous, and that they were not, it might be sooner, it might be later, when he got to Ephesus. Thinking about going to different places to preach the gospel, I want to mention, and this is for your prayers, my brother and sister-in-law are currently in Mexico City at a lectureship where he is acting as a translator and a Bible class teacher and as a presenter in the lectureship. He's got a threefold purpose in this down there. And they go, he goes to Mexico twice a year, in July and in December. And so this is the December trip. His wife also is involved. Her primary purpose in this particular trip is it includes a medical mission. And there are some doctors that go along with them, and they set up clinics, and these women bring in their children and bring themselves in to be treated, and somebody's got to take care of the kids while the mother's being treated. Lucy Jones, bless her heart. That's what she's going to be doing, and she had prepared a bunch of material, handicraft material, you know, to keep kids entertained while their mothers are being you know, sort of a vacation Bible school in transit. And so that's, but anyway. So I just mentioned that as something that we would love for you to be praying about, that they will be kept safe and that their work there will be fruitful to the glory of God. Now then, in verse 15, Paul says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself. What do you think about this word ought? You like to use that? You know, I ought. I ought to do a lot of things. Sometimes I ought and I don't. I've been given some responsibilities as, you know, some specific responsibilities as one of the elders of this congregation, you know, taking my part in doing what's supposed to be done. I ought to do it. Sometimes I drag my feet, right? Sometimes I drag my feet and I'm not as mindful of my oughts as I, and that's not zeros, that's ought. I ought to do this. The word that Paul uses right here is, it's the word day, which means it's tied up. It's, the word is used to mean to bind. It's tied up. You ought, you're bound to do this. That's what it's all about. He's not dealing with some suggestions that they should do. He's saying what they ought to do, what is necessary for them to do. That's not real popular in our culture, to think of things that are necessary. Now, if you've got a job, you may have some things that are necessary if you're going to keep that job. Is that right, Doc? Yeah, Dob's learning a new job, and he's learning some oughts in connection with that. But he is not dealing with just some suggestions that can be adapted according to one's likes and dislikes. Conduct in the house of God, the household of God, the family of God, is dictated by the Father, God, through His Son. Now, the Son has all authority. That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, do these things. Go, teach, make disciples, baptize, and keep on teaching them. That's Matthew 28. Now then, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, you'll find that this all authority that has been given to him, he's going to hand back to the Father when everything is completed. And so right now, it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When you say the kingdom of God, it is His. God is going through His administrator, Jesus Christ. And He is the one who has set it out and is directing it, directing the church. The household of God is further described as the church of the living God. If we wanted a name for the church, if we wanted to put something on the placard, you know, outside the marquee, besides Church of Christ, Church of the Living God is just as scriptural as Church of Christ. The church would be just as scriptural also. But we like to be distinctive, and so we put the Church of Christ, Romans 16:16, and so that is the way that it is. But remember that the Scripture says that it's the Church of the Living God, and He is alive and He is not dead. He is the Living God. Paul says that the Church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the entire book of 1 Timothy deals with personal conduct of a Christian. The church is the body of Christ. Now, we should not think of the church. Now, I know the church has organization, but we shouldn't think of it as that organization over there that I take some part in. The church is us. We are the church. It's not them and us. It is us. Now then, thinking about the church as a family, we're going to sing this morning later on, the family of God, the song, the family of God. And I think it's a scriptural song. The church comes into existence. You become a Christian based on the analogy of becoming a child in an earthly family. We all know how a child gets here. We know that a child is born with characteristics similar to the parents, and it's got the DNA. He or she receives a place in the family with a name and with an inheritance that belongs to it. And Jesus revealed this to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5. And James talks about the implanted word which is able to save your souls, and I use that reference because there is the seed that produces the children, and that's the seed of the implanted word, James 1, verse 21. Jesus told a parable about the seed of the kingdom being the word of God. Now, that's a little bit different figure, but it's still thinking about propagation. Matthew 13 through 14, and Mark and Luke all have things like that. Now, I gave you a series of passages of Scripture which deal with becoming a Christian. Romans 6 and 4 talks about, baptism in being buried with Christ and rising to walk in what? Newness of life. And that's what why I quoted that passage. And then Galatians 3, that great passage there in the third chapter of Galatians, and let's see if we can return to that right quick. Galatians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 26. And reading on through, Paul says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one," that is all one family, as Jesus said on one occasion in the 10th chapter of John, you know, "Other sheep have I, which I'm going to bring in, and there'll be one fold, and there is one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And if we continue reading, Paul says, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed by the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the element principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent out His Son, born to a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under law, and that we might receive the adoption as children. And because you are children of God, God sent out His Spirit into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Let's go back to 1 Timothy, the 15th chapter. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We all recognize that. And the body is the church. The body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, is the church. And that's according to these verses here declare that. And being a Christian cannot be separated from church membership and organized activity of good works. And these good works, among other things, include evangelism, benevolence, Bible study, and public worship. Now, you might want to figure out a few other things that good works might include. Ladies, you know, taking food to the sick, you know, that's, well, I guess that goes under benevolence. But anyway, these are the broad headings that I thought of, that the good works that we do as church members. Now then, Paul says that the church is the pillar and the stylus, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, there's the word stylos is the Greek word there that's translated pillar. It's a stylus. This word was used in two different ways in the Greek language, at least two different ways. You remember the temples, the Greek temples. Basically, they were a foundation, you know, a floor with a foundation and a row of stelae around it with an elaborate roof on top of it. Basically, that was the temple. You think about the Parthenon and others. There's all these columns that surrounded, that held the roof up, were that the word that used to describe those are stelos. And so usually they were immense columns. They were elaborately decorated with gold and precious stones. In Galatians, the second chapter, verse 9, James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John were reputed to be stelae in the church. They were columns. They were supporters of the church. They were major supports of the church. In Revelation 3, verse 12, John records that the one who overcomes temptation will be made a pillar in the temple of God. I think that's interesting. The church is a pillar of the truth. It holds it up. But there's another way that that word is used. You know, they built an altar. I mean, they built an idol, and they didn't want it sitting down on the ground where nobody could see it. So they put it on a stelae. They put it on a pillar where it could be elevated up where people could see it. Now then, we don't have idols. We don't have statues to elevate. But the church is to be the pillar on which the truth stands so that all can see it. What did Jesus say? All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the church holding up the truth. The truth, what is the truth? But Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus is to be held up, the way that he lived. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. And so the church is to hold up that which manifests, which reveals, which displays Jesus Christ, who is the truth. The gospel is the good news of Jesus and what he did to make salvation possible. And the church is the pillar on which all this stands. If it's not, something's wrong. If we're not holding up Jesus, then something's wrong. Now, this other word that he uses here, the word support is the word that most translations use, but Roger, I think of it as a buttress. Now, what is a buttress? It keeps things from falling apart. It holds it together. You know, I'm not an engineer. I have read a little bit in the great Gothic architecture. You see it in England and Germany, and they had these flying buttresses, and they were supports way up, but they kept the building together so it wouldn't fall apart. That's what the church is. We've got the truth. We're all participators in the truth. We need to hold it together. The church holding to the teachings of Jesus, as we so often quote in John 8:31-32, will know and maintain the truth. It will not be developing, that is, evolving, strange doctrines that are contrary to the revealed will of God, the Word of God. You know, this idea that everything is coming. One of the main departures from the truth in the second and third centuries was the development of a hierarchy, which finally ended up in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Greek Orthodox Church, with one individual at the top and a college of bishops cardinals and bishops, archbishops, bishops, and finally getting down to the parish priest. You know, a triangle built like Rome. You know, with the Caesar as the head. But the church holding on to the truth will not be developing strange doctrines that are contrary to the will of God. Jesus said you'll all be one, serving one another, and there'll be no one above the other in the church here upon this earth. Jesus Christ is the head, and that is all. We all look to him. Now then, in verse 16, this is an interesting verse. It just kind of comes in here as a jewel that Paul is inspired to put in here just kind of all of a sudden. If you read it, of course, reading it in English is not reading like reading it in Greek, but it is poetry. It's not just a piece of a literature that is prose. It's more stylized than that. He begins by saying, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now that's the introduction. Then here comes the poem. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, all those clauses kind of balance one another. There's a rhythm to them. They're a rhythm of ideas. This may have been a hymn that the church was singing in the latter part of the first century. That's a strong possibility. I think that maybe we ought to set some music to these words sometime and sing them. That'd be a good idea. But Paul says, by common confession. What do we confess? What is our confession? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So many times you say, confess, well, I confess my sins. Well, yes, you do. But our confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for my sins. That is our confession. We believe and we proclaim. Now he says, in verse 16, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this word great, and it's tied with mystery. Some would think, you know, the first thought is, you know, it's a deep mystery, so deep that nobody can understand it. The obscurity is what some would like to emphasize. But I think that's missing the point. The greatness is the fact that it is all important. The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ Himself. And this is the greatest idea that ever was conceived by man, that is presented by God. Great is the mystery of godliness. And this word mystery here, we kind of talked about it last week. It's more of a secret that has been revealed than what is unknown right now. Now, to those who haven't heard it, who haven't studied, there's a great deal of obscurity. But the secret is that God sent His Son into this world to die that we might live. And this was known by God before the foundation of the world. And He made it known gradually by pieces and parts and among various individuals until Jesus came and made it available to everyone. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this word godliness, I don't want to... I was told I put too much Greek last week. But anyway, the word godliness here is the word eusebia. Eusebia, which means, it's translated godliness in most every translation. Some would like to, the corresponding Latin word is piety. But we use this word piety and associate with somebody who's pious, and we think of a hypocrite. That's what I think about. I don't know what you think about, but he's real pious, you know. He's puffed up. He's more show than what that. Maybe I'm confused about that, but I say the word pious and piety has too much baggage to use as a good translation of eusebia. It has primarily to do with fear, the fear of a superior, the fear, the reverence that goes along with that, and respect is there also. There is a similar word that Paul uses on one occasion. It's called theosebia. And it's used one time in 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. It means, it's translated godliness, but it's the fear of God. But eusebia is also the fear of God. In the general Greek language, eusebia could be reverence that you have toward anyone who is superior to you. You know, like your master if you was a slave, or a king if you were, in government. But in the New Testament, it's always with the idea of reverence to God. It is living before Him. Now, I've given you, it's found 11 times in the pastoral epistles. Nowhere else, this particular word, in Paul's writings. Now, Timothy uses it 4 times in 2 Timothy, 3 times in the 1st chapter and 1 time in the 3rd chapter. And if you'll take and read those passages with the idea of trying to see a connection between them with this particular word, I think it is very valuable in understanding what Christianity is all about. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. This is what God has sent to the world, that we can follow it. The word religion might be a good translation of that word if it's used in the sense of scrupulous conformity to the ideals of the one worshipped. Just general religion, no, but true religion. James says true religion, and he doesn't use that word, he uses a similar word, is to take care of the orphans and the widows and keep one unspotted from the world. The basic fact is fear, respect, and devotion to the superior. Now then, these words, these phrases, and we'll look at each one of them just briefly. We don't want to, you can overread poetry, try to overanalyze it. it says what it wants to say here. And so he starts off, or the poem starts off, "He who was revealed in the flesh." Basically, he's saying Jesus was a human being. What was Jesus' favorite reference to himself? He used several things, but he said Son of God, but he said more often than that, he said Son of Man. The Son of Man. When he said Son of Man, you knew he's talking about himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And there is the possibility that this phrase has a little argument with it. In the second and third century, and in there are elements in the first century of a movement that said that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he just seemed to come in the flesh. That's docetism, where he looked like he came in the flesh, but he didn't. That was a theory. That was a movement. And there was this term called Gnosticism, which the Gnosticism was a science, a body of knowledge that only a few had, at least in this theory, and this movement, the Gnosticism, and that system of Gnosticism developed more in the second and third centuries, but there were elements of it in the first century, and you see it a few times in the scriptures. Where, like in 1 John, where John says that the one who says, I believe John, 1 John 4, verse 2, the one who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's not to be listened to. Jesus appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Romans 8, verse 3. And he condemned the failure of man to measure up to what God wanted man to be like. Jesus is the man as God intended him to be. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That second chapter of Philippians is another passage that speaks about Jesus coming in the flesh. The second phrase is, he's vindicated in the spirit. Now you see the contrast of flesh and the spirit. In these two phrases, they complemented one another. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. Now, this word in the New American Standard Translation says vindicated. In the King James, the Revised Version, and other versions, it says justified. But when someone is justified, what are they doing? Well, We know that as Paul developed the term justification, it was just as if I'd never sinned. But the word had a broader meaning than the way that Paul used it. It meant to give the reason for. To, you know, if you justify something, that it you say that, well, that's good for this reason, you know, and that's Jesus was vindicated. He was justified in the Spirit. You remember the Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized. It came on, you know, like a form of a dove came down and it stayed with him. John says it stayed with him. He always had this, I'm going to go ahead and call it the indwelling of the Spirit. Jesus, the Spirit dwelt in Jesus. And it was the reason, it was the purpose, it was the occasion of him, as said in Acts 10, verse 38, where Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. The Spirit was there. And it was the Spirit of Jesus that justified all that he did. The power of the Holy Spirit was that which brought Jesus out of the grave and made all of his claims to be the Son of God to be real. He was justified. That's Romans 1, verse 14. Justified in the Spirit. If you read Luke and the passage there in Luke and in Matthew, wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus made that statement. And read that other passage. He was seen by angels. All right, this is the beginning of the second contrast. He was seen by angels. Angels are the intelligent beings, created beings, the closest in closest relationship to God where he dwells, and by which he accomplishes his will in the world. You remember the angels sang at his birth. They ministered to him after the temptations, after his baptism. They ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm sure at other times also. They were there. They were present in the grave or by the grave during and after the resurrection. Peter says angels long to look into some things, and I interpreted that to mean that they desired to see the gospel proclaimed throughout the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Angels witness God at work. And they saw to it that he was successful. They helped him. He was not only seen by the angels, but he was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus is no national savior. He is the savior of all mankind. You know, we sing the song, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. There's another verse that I like to sing, but not very popular, very known very much, but it says, French and Irish, Scottish, Jew, Eskimo, and even you. Jesus died for all the sins of the world. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And he is the one who did that. And then it says, believed on in the world. In Acts 1, there's 120 disciples in the upper room, there, and in less than a half a century, they're believers by the thousands the world over. I said from Spain to India, from Cappadocia to Ethiopia. You know, the story of the carpenter from Nazareth who was killed and rose from the dead was a message that caught on and caught the attention and admiration of people. And not only was it believed on in the world, he, that is Jesus, was taken up in glory. He suffered on earth, but he was exalted in heaven. Again, the passage in Philippians 2 is called to your mind. All those who have died with Jesus, who live their lives in Christ, will appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And so this poem is about, you know, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. Himself, and hear these statements about him. It's a wonderful coalition of thoughts as we see the third chapter ending. And I appreciate very much your attention this morning. And next week, we'll go in and talk about some doctrines of demons. You want to hear some demonology? Come next week, the Lord willing, and we'll talk about some of it. I love to quote it, this song, this passage right here, because people who are finicky eaters, I should love to quote this to it. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and sanctification by the means by the Word of God in prayer. And so we'll eat whatever you want to, but be thankful for it.